Please turn now in your Bibles to the book of Colossians and to the second chapter. We're going to be hearing from God's Word this morning as it comes to us in verses 8, 9, and 10. But I'm going to begin our reading this morning in verse 6 and read on through verse 15, just so we see the greater context. And this is really a continuing segment and thought of Paul. There are pretty clear paragraph breaks and thought breaks in his writing here, and we're kind of following those. But the whole thing is really one whole thought. And so let's give, again, our careful attention to the reading of God's holy word, Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 15. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, having canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Please bow with me in prayer. Father, we do seek Your illuminating work by way of Your Spirit in Your Word now. And so we pray that You might be among us, working by and with Your Word, working in our hearts, bringing us to a greater fidelity with Christ. Lord, we pray that in all His gloriousness, He might be lifted up among us now, and we would be drawn afresh to Him. We pray this now in His name. Amen. The first few verses that are before us this morning, verses 8 through 10, in these verses, it's you can see that it's bookended by really two opposite concepts that even at a cursory glance are pretty clear from just a real quick look at the text. You see that there are these concepts of emptiness and there is this concept of being full or being filled. More specifically, we see the emptiness of deceit at the beginning of the passage, the three verses here, and the polar opposite of that, we see being filled or being full, being complete in Christ. Now, Paul's overall point in this section is that if we have Christ, we have everything. If indeed you are in Christ, you have everything that you could ever want. You have everything that you could ever need concerning your relationship with God. And therefore, because of that positive, the negative is also true. Therefore, to leave Him, to step away from Christ, even partially. In other words, to think at all that there is something beyond your trust in Jesus Christ. If you think that there is something beyond that, that you need to somehow complete your relationship with God, then you will actually be moving yourself towards bankrupting yourself spiritually. You'll ultimately be leading yourself down a path that will leave you empty and spiritually depleted. That's his point. Now, we might shake our heads in affirmation that we know this. This is what we believe. But I want to challenge you this morning that I really believe that in your day-to-day life, you struggle with this. You struggle living entirely upon Christ alone. And you are constantly inundated with thoughts from the world, from your own flesh, from the devil, trying to convince you that you need more than Jesus Christ. I think if you think deeply about this issue, and if you really analyze the way that you live, the way that you think, the way that you respond to different things in your life, including your own sin, that you'll have to admit, I need to hear this message over and over again. Indeed, the principle that we need to be coming into this message with this morning is where you think you are strong, it's precisely there that you are weak. I want to begin with the first concept of empty. Now, in the last few sermons, we have been hinting at the suggestion that at least part of Paul's reason for writing to the Colossians is to warn them away from some false teaching that seems to have been affecting the congregations in that general area. The congregation at Laodicea, just as much as the Colossians, and then some of the other smaller congregations that were scattered in that geographical area. Indeed, I want you to look back to verse 4, where we get one of those hints. Paul had said there, I say this, what he was talking about there, I say this in order that none of you or no one may delude you with plausible arguments. So he was hinting at that there might be some kind of threat to them, that somebody might come with plausible arguments and a slick-sounding teaching that would draw them away from Christ. So he was hinting at it there, but notice that he very explicitly says here in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Well, with this straightforward warning, right here, we have now moved, really, from just hints and suggestions about avoiding false teaching to now coming to the subject and to facing it straight on. It's in our lap now. We have to look at it. And therefore, we're going to take a moment this morning to consider the kind of false teaching that Paul seems to be addressing here and seems to be warning them against. In other words, we're looking for what we might call the brand of false teaching. What is the brand of false teaching, the error that Paul is warning against then? In other words, if we think of our own situation today as Christians in modern America, we really have two different kinds of assaults upon the Christian faith. And actually, we have more than two, but we could at least, each of us, I think, could at least recognize that we have two major ones that come from diametrically opposed positions. We have, on the one hand, those who would deny that there is a God. We have the attack of atheism, we call it. Atheism coming and infecting the church. On the other hand, we also live in a thoroughly pluralistic society. And so from the religious side, we have the attack of what is called polytheism, a threat of the idea that there's many gods or that all people worship the same God, which is another false teaching. But we would at least recognize that we sit between at least two very obvious brands of false teaching, atheism on the one hand, polytheism on the other. But those are what we are talking about when we talk about brands of error. Atheism is not the same kind of error as polytheism. It has different issues involved with it than does a false religious philosophy that might come our way. Well, during this time, there would really have only been two major directions from which the false teaching could have been coming from. And those two directions were either from the side of or from the camp of Judaism, or they were coming from Greek philosophy. So you, at this time, and where the Colossians sat, they would have been infected by one of two major brands, and possibly a blend of both, but one of two major brands of error, Judaism or Greek philosophy. Now, in the opening, some of the opening sermons of our study in the book of Colossians, you might not remember, but I told you that some people have theorized what this false teaching behind the book of Colossians actually is. And to this date, there are over 50 different theories as to what the exact form of false teaching was that Paul was writing against. Now, I don't think it would be wise for us to try to get overly exact on naming it with a specific school of thought or something like that. And so this morning I want us to just try to get a general camp from which the error that Paul is addressing in Colossians is actually coming from. Now, I'm going to argue that Paul is concerned with false teaching coming from Judaism, not from Greek philosophy. That Paul's issue and what he's warning against in Colossians is the early Christians there to stand against Judaism, Judaizers, a Judaizing religious philosophy and teaching that was affecting the churches, not Greek philosophy. And I want to give you a few reasons why I think that is a much more plausible idea than from Greek philosophy, and then I'll tell you why we're even caring about that in the first place. First of all, the first reason why I think this is compelling is it's hard to make sense of all the references to things that are particularly Jewish when writing to a Gentile audience, such as circumcision, Sabbaths, Jewish festivals. It would be hard to make sense of Paul bringing all of that up unless there is a good reason for doing so. And therefore, if indeed these were Judaizers trying to convince them that they had to observe the ceremonial aspects of the Jewish law, then Paul's references to all these Jewish things here, it makes perfect sense that he would bring them up. Again, you have to ask, why would he bring up circumcision, Sabbaths, festivals, if that wasn't even part of their life? These are Gentiles who were not living in a Jewish society. And so Paul brings up these things, and so it fits a whole lot better that he is speaking to a Jewish issue. Secondly, we know that the most prominent heresy and concern that faced the apostolic church was the assault of the Judaizers. That was the issue in the New Testament. More so than Greek philosophy, the greatest assault on the early church was the assault of the Judaizers. This is what the book of Galatians is written for. I would contend it's what the book of 1 John is written for. It's the issue at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. In fact, many of the New Testament epistles are written specifically to combat Judaizers. So it not only does the immediate context right here with what he says in Colossians, but the bigger context of the rest of the New Testament fit perfectly with Paul addressing a specifically Judaizing kind of false teaching. And thirdly, and finally, another reason for this, and really for our purposes this morning, there are many other subtler things in the text that would indicate this. There's actually quite a few of them, and they would take far too long to get into this morning than we have time for. But one of them I want to mention is kind of interesting. It's not as strong as the first two, I don't think, but it's kind of interesting. And I'm mentioning it because it's impossible to see apart from the original Greek. You could not see it in your English translation. And that is when Paul begins in verse 8 here, saying, "See to it that no one takes you captive." No one takes you captive. The word for captive here is an extremely rare word, only appearing here in the whole New Testament. In fact, in classical Greek, you hardly find it anywhere. It's just such a rare word. It's the only place that it's used anywhere. The word is pronounced syllagogio. Syllagogio is the word Paul uses here for captive. It is alphabetically, it is visually, it is phonetically similar to the word synagogue in Greek. The words look almost the same. They sound the same when you pronounce them in Greek. In other words, synagogue, which is the name for Jewish religious gatherings. One commentator writes concerning Paul's use of this word for captive here. He says, "I suggest that Paul uses it because it makes a contemptuous pun with the word synagogue. See to it that no one snatches you as prey from the flock of Christ to lock you up instead within Judaism." And there's all kinds of little subtle things like that throughout this text that we don't have time to go into this morning. And so these are some of the reasons that it seems very likely that the false teaching that Paul is warning against here, or the brand of teaching that he's warning against here, is that of the Judaizers. The Judaizers taught that you can't just believe upon Jesus Christ for a right relationship with God. But you must also keep the law of Moses. That was their basic teaching. That you don't merely and profoundly need to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, but that you also need circumcision, Sabbaths, and law keeping to complete all this. And so Paul urges them here in verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human traditions, according to the elemental principles of this world, and not according to Christ." What Paul is saying is that Judaism, and by the way, we need to get this out of our minds, Judaism was not biblical religion. Judaism was the religion of the rabbis. Judaism was the very thing that Jesus rebuked when he was preaching and teaching around Israel, saying to them, "You have set aside the word of God in favor of your traditions." In fact, Judaism of that time was totally worldly. It was totally earthbound. In fact, it had been so infected with Greek philosophy that at times it was hard to tell a difference. I mean, you can read Philo, you can read Josephus, guys around the time. Their entire thought patterns had been dictated and had been infected by Greek philosophy. And so Jesus had come along and had rebuked it. In fact, we have this idealistic view of a very Hebraic Judaism during the first century. The Judaism of the first century was absolutely what we call Hellenistic. It was absolutely Greek. It is far more Hebraistic today than it was then. They had been so influenced so influenced by Greek culture at that time. And Paul is saying that that has nothing to offer you. Judaism has nothing to offer you. Once you have come to Christ, you now have the secret of all wisdom and knowledge. Once you've come to Christ, you Colossians, you already have begun to participate in the age to come. You have everything that you need. Because in Him, in Jesus Christ, notice what He says here, the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in Him. That's Paul's purpose in this call here. And I'm contending that's the background. It's Judaism is the background to it. Now you might think that this is irrelevant to our time and our situation today. You might wonder, how can an assault from Judaism then, how could an assault from Judaism way back then, 2,000 years ago, how can that have any bearing on my life and my faith today? But if you think that way, you profoundly misunderstand the basic truth that there is nothing new under the sun, and there is nothing new with human nature. What the Jews did with biblical religion then, the church does with biblical religion today. We turn the glorious gospel of grace, just like they had, into a work system. And so what they did then, we do today. In other words, this is not an anti-Jewish diatribe that Paul is on here saying, I don't like Jews anymore, or something like that. He was a Jew. This has nothing to do with being anti-Semitic or against the Jews. He loved them. They were his fellow brothers, at times he called them. And he loved them intensely. But rather, this is a warning against the nature of man and the propensities of our own hearts that Paul is urging here. Legalism is our default setting. It's what we do naturally. We don't believe naturally. We do. We try to earn. We try to make ourselves right naturally. That's our default setting. See, we're naturally inclined to works religion, a works-based relationship with God. Every one of you sitting here struggles more with grace than you do with works. That's your problem. Grace is your problem. Grace is the issue. You can't seem to grasp. You can't seem to receive. You can't seem to believe. And I will prove it to you. When you sin, you cannot endure the truth that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because that is so humbling and that is so pride-killing to us. When we sin, we naturally react by thinking that we need to build up good works in our lives. We need to somehow do something to get ourselves back in a right relationship with God. That's what you do naturally. Every time you fall into a besetting sin, your first inclination, the natural thinking of your heart is, I need to earn my way back into good favor with God. And even when we're not mourning, say, the fall of ourselves into sin, we think that we must do something religious, that we need to do something self-abasing, that we need to do something moral to keep the relationship with God going. And just like the Jews back then, we turn very good things into legalistic works of self-righteousness. We just contaminate things by this natural impulse that continues to come out. Acts of charity, personal devotions, church attendance, religious service, whatever it is. We subtly make that the basis of our relationship, that the basis of our assurance. And all kinds of extra things are taught as additions to Christ in the Christian life. You hear preaching, Jesus is great, but you need to learn to move in the Spirit. Whatever that means. Jesus is great, but you need to be on this biblically based health food diet too. Jesus is, I love Jesus, He's great. But real Christians go on prayer walks. Real Christians attend the potlucks. Real Christians vote Republican. And ironically, we again, it's just ironic that in our day and age, basically the last generation, there has been a growing messianic Judaism movement, which is just another resurrection of the Judaizers coming back, trying to fuse Christ with the religion of the rabbis. And it's growing in our midst. You need Jesus, but you also need to keep feasts and festivals and the Sabbaths of Judaism. Paul's point in all of this is that a pursuit of any of these things will leave you empty. That these things are false impostors of, and they are infringements upon the glory of Christ. That worldly philosophy, human tradition, a primary orientation in your life of living according to the principles and priorities of this age, it will leave you hollow, empty, bankrupt. Indeed, what Paul's point is that you are looking for something that you already have in Christ. I want you to look at verses 9 and 10. Paul's point is very simple. If you are trying to get close to God, you can't get any closer than a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's his point. Why is that the case? Because in Him the whole fullness of God dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him. You want to get close to God? Get close to Jesus. You can't get any closer to God than getting close to Jesus Christ. That's his point. And so you don't need anything else. You can't go anywhere else. You don't need to do something else. In fact, the only hope to have a relationship with God, and Jesus said it himself, you can only get to the Father through me. And how do you get Jesus? You can only have him by faith. Now, Paul says something here over and over again that we need to notice. It's one of the most important concepts in the Christian faith. And frankly, if we can just begin to get it and begin to understand it, we will begin to understand and be able to actually begin to walk and live by faith in Christ, what we've actually been called to do biblically. If we could catch this concept a little bit. The little thing or the phrase that Paul says over and over again here, and frankly, he says it throughout all of his letters, is this little two-word, in Him. Look back to verse 6. Paul says to walk in Him. Verse 7, Paul says that we have been rooted and are being built up in Him. Verse 9, Paul says that all of the Godhead dwells in Him. Verse 10, Paul says that we have been filled in Him. Verse 11, Paul says that we have been circumcised in Him. Verse 12, Paul says that we have been buried and also raised with Him. I mean, this is just one small section of Paul's writing. But what all of this underscores is that there is an absolutely essential, vital, indissoluble association between Jesus and our walk of faith, between Jesus and our growth in grace, between Jesus and our relationship with God, Jesus and our completeness as Christians, Jesus and our relationship to the covenant, Jesus and our sin, Jesus and our death, Jesus and our resurrection. But what theologians call this is union with Christ. Union with Christ. And that terminology is biblical, and it comes right out of passages like Romans chapter 6. You can look at verse 5 there in Romans 6. The terminology is right there. Paul talks about being united to Jesus Christ. But most of the time, reference to this concept of union with Jesus Christ is referenced throughout the New Testament by this little phrase, either in Him or in Christ. And we're only beginning to delve into this concept very, very briefly. A few words here this morning before we end. And the reason why we're going to begin to delve into this is because this is the backbone of all of Paul's theology. Everything from here on out through the rest of the letter to the Colossians that Paul wants to say ultimately comes back to this foundational truth, your union with Jesus Christ. In a word, union with Christ is this. Let me give you a basic way of thinking about it. Union with Christ is the biblical truth that everything that Jesus did and went through is true of you as well because you are in Him. Everything that Jesus did or went through is true of you as well because you are united to Him, because you are in Him. In other words, there is such a solidarity. There is such a vital union. And think of the concepts between the head and the body, between the vine and the branches, between the building and the foundation, between the sheep and their shepherd. There is such a vital union. There is such a solidarity that He cannot move without it also moving us. If that foundation moves, the building moves. It cannot be any other way. In other words, what we're saying is, whatever is true of Him, living, dying, rising again, whatever is true of Him, by virtue of our union with Him, by virtue of our being in Him, it becomes true of us as well. We can picture this. I'm going to change up my illustration I use most of the time when I preach on this subject. Think of the picture of a boat and passengers. As passengers, we are in the boat. If that boat floats, what's true of us? We float. Why? Because we're in the boat and the boat is floating. If the boat sinks, what happens to us? We go down with it. Because we are in it. If the boat goes over the falls, where do we go? We go over the falls. Why? Because we're in the boat and the boat has gone over the falls. If the boat goes fast, what happens to us? We go fast. If it goes slow, we go slow. I want you to think in terms of Christ as the boat, we as the passengers. And then we expand that to the biblical concepts. When Christ walked perfectly obediently, we walked perfectly obediently because we were in Him. When He died, we died in Him. When He was buried, we were buried with Him. When He rose from the dead, we rose with Him. And when He ascended on high and was seated at the right hand of the Father, we were seated with Him. Therefore, Paul's point is that if you have Christ, if you have laid hold of Him by faith, if you have been united to Him by faith, if you are in Him, then you have everything you need and you lack nothing. Period. And therefore, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive by any empty thing that is not according to Christ, that is not beside Him, above Him, or in place of Him. As we close this morning, I want to remind you that Satan does not want you to believe this. I want to remind you as well that Satan has no new trick for trying to get us away from God, for wanting to mess up and his attempt. He has no new trick when he tries to mess up your relationship with God. He has been lying from the beginning. And the ironic thing is he lies in the exact same way over and over again. Remember in the garden when Satan came and he tempted our first parents. Doesn't it strike us as odd that he tempted them with something that they already had? You will be like God. They were created in the image and likeness of God. The answer that they should have given then was, what do you mean? We already are. But you see, Satan still prowls around like a lion seeking some to devour. And frankly, his tactics haven't changed much at all. He comes to you and he says to you, you need to do this. And by it, you'll get close to God. You need to do that over there, and by doing that, you'll progress in your spiritual growth. If you add this to your spiritual practices, whatever this is, then God will love you more, and you will gain wisdom and knowledge. You will mature. And frankly, what we need to do is we need to learn to say to Him when He tempts us this way, I already have all of that in Christ. I already have everything that You are offering me in Christ. I mean, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Him. I've been filled. I'm complete in Him. You see, brothers and sisters, the walk of faith, the Christian life, consists in reckoning these things to be true of yourself because God says that they are true right here in His Word. That's what it means to walk by faith, because everything in you naturally goes against this. You are not wired this way. But over and over again, God tells us what we have in Jesus and says, and remain upon Him, abide in Him, stay here. You are complete in Him. Therefore, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy, empty deceit, anything according to human traditions, according to the elemental principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Let's pray together.